Text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we will read verses 15 through 19. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A very familiar passage of Scripture. The word translated study in the original language is simply give the utmost diligence. It is spoudoson, an aorist imperative, urging an immediate and determinate action. Give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God. Not unto men, but unto God, for that is the very essence of faithfulness. A skilled craftsman, having no cause to turn away in shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have the basic word here is orthotome. It's a very interesting word. Ortho, straight, orthodontics, to straighten teeth. We use the word ortho from the Greek quite often. And the word tome. The word tome means to cut. We have an appendectomy. We have a tonsillectomy, to cut out the tonsils, ek, out of, tome. Here it means to cut a straight line. The Apostle Paul made clothing and made tents. He was a worker in colliculum, which was a dark goat hair's cloth that was from the province of Cilicia. He learned this trade from his father. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. He was a skilled craftsman, and he takes this as a figure to Timothy to handle correctly and accurately the word of God. But, he said, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There are those who would sidetrack us in the ministry of the word to deal in fantasies and in speculation. And their word will eat as doth a cancer. The word canker here is literally a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And our text is taken from verse 19. Nevertheless, sure, firm, steadfast stands the foundation of God. The word translated sure here is emphatic. By position, the Greek word is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It means strong, firm. We talk then about a stereo faith. Stereos, as we have known them, have two speakers. Certain sounds come out of one, certain sounds come out of the other. Listen to what Paul says. For the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have divine sovereignty, divine power, divine purpose, and on the other hand, we have the utmost in energetic human responsibility. This is what we can call a stereo faith. We have then the work of God considered from two aspects. First, that which is in God alone, that which He initiates. This is the work of God. This is unseen. Then we have, on the other hand, that which enters into our experience. We are speaking now about the core of Christian experience. There are certain divine truths that come from the eternal purpose of God and are manifest in our experience. They become life transforming. These are the great pivotal turning points of the Christian life and experience. As we noted in our introductory message, there are some truths that are analogous to the life in which we lived. We illustrated this by regeneration. Regeneration is called in Scripture the birth from above or the new birth. Several different terms are used. We can understand the work of God in regeneration by liking it to a birth. A birth. The entrance of new life, new character, and so forth. We also see this with regard to redemption. There are 9 different terms in the New Testament that give us the reality of redemption. To redemption means to buy out. Exagorazo. Agora was the marketplace. This is the verb form, out of the marketplace. To buy out, to purchase for oneself. We also have the word latruo and apolutrosis, which means to pay a ransom and redeem for oneself. So by the use of those things that are analogous in human life and social life or in government, we can understand some divine truth. Other truths are held solely by faith because they do not have any correspondence in the world in which we live. We consider the term Trinity. The triunity of God is not something that can be illustrated. All illustrations fail because the Trinity is a truth revealed in Scripture that we hold solely by faith alone. Even justification is not analogous to justification in a court of law because the innocent are justified and the guilty are condemned, wherein in God's justification, guilty sinners, ungodly people are declared just or righteous in God's sight by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, when we speak about the core of Christian experience, we are looking at 4 pivotal turning points within the Christian experience. The first is regeneration. Regeneration. If any change takes place in the life of an individual, it must occur at regeneration. Unless it occurs at regeneration, it does not occur at all. And yet, almost every aspect of evangelical Christianity maintains a 2-stage Christian experience. It's been doing this for several hundred years. It seems to be inherent, but it is not scriptural. It is not scriptural at all. It is the superimposition of a deviant standard and system that is placed upon the Word of God. I will deal with these, God willing, in this message. It is a departure from biblical truth. It is accommodating biblical truth and changing biblical truth, twisting biblical truth to fit what we see. It's so common today to say, you know, pray for this individual. Now, I don't know where this person is saved or not, but, well, they've made their decision, or I know they profess to be a Christian. Whether they're saved or not, I don't know. Conversion is so definite as the expression of regenerating grace, there should be no question concerning that great, life-changing, pivotal turning point in the life that we call regeneration, which is immediately and infallibly expressed in a converted life. But we do live in the context of decisionism, of an easy believism, of the doctrine of an isolated religious experience. And of course, inherently, that religious experience is insufficient because in a two-stage thing, we go from carnality to spirituality. We go from nominal Christianity to really making the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life. Doctrinal truth is twisted, perverted to accommodate contemporary religious experience. Some of us grew up in this. Some of us were professing Christians for years before we were converted. We know whereof we speak. And we were considered to be Christians, no matter how sinful our lives were, because on one occasion we said the right words and did, as some people would say, the right thing. Regeneration is the first great pivotal point in Christian experience. The second pivotal point is our union with Christ. Now, one aspect of our union with Christ began in eternity past. To many doctrinal truths, even that which is experiential in our Christian lives has its divine counterpart in eternity. In one aspect, we were justified in eternity. We were also justified in time. By virtue of our union in Christ, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Justification has an eternal aspect. Election in eternity past, and yet in the process of time, we were unsaved, we were unconverted, we lived sinful lives, and yet in a moment in time, this was brought into reality in our experience, and we were saved, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and sanctified. Archibald Alexander, the founder of Princeton Seminary, said, "Union with Christ is the central truth of all theology and all religion." And yet modern evangelical Christianity is totally ignorant of this truth. It's a great pivotal, life-changing truth and reality. And if this is proclaimed, if it is declared as it is in the Word of God, most professing Christians are weighed in the balances and found wanting. We are living now some 50 years into postmodern philosophy. Postmodern philosophy is relativistic. There are no absolutes. We are to question all authority. Postmodernism is existential. It's extremely subjective. The same strange thing about subjectivism and existentialism is that man withdraws within to find meaning because the world in which he lives seems hostile. So that's a little inconsistent with an existential experience, is it not? It's a little ray of reality that shines through. Because man is spiritually insane apart from regenerating grace, he can't live in the real world, so he drags God down to his level through idolatry, be it physical or mental or spiritual or religious idolatry, and he worships and serves creation rather than the Creator. Man cannot stand to live in the world of reality, and so like a little child playing make-believe, he tries to distort his idea of God, thinking that changes things. Postmodernism is not only relativistic with its situation ethics, not only existential or extremely subjective, it's also pluralistic. That means there are many ways to heaven. That means no religion has all the truth. That means we should be tolerant. That means we should take every profession of faith at face value. And the deconstruction of language. So when someone walks into the service and the Word of God is proclaimed, the person said, "That's his idea. It has no authority. This is the way I look about it." Had Philip been a postmodern when he went to see the Ethiopian eunuch, he would say, how do you feel about the scriptures? He said, understandest what thou readest. The authority of God's word is presupposed. You've seen the bumper stickers, have you not? Question authority. This is postmodern philosophy. All religious profession is taken at face value without regard to what is manifest in the life. It's how one feels. The pastor stands before the congregation and said, our objective in this ministry is that you might find a meaningful relationship to God. What does that mean? My answer has always been Satan has a meaningful relationship with God. It's not good, but it is meaningful. Everything is couched in nebulous terms. We need to know in our hearts and souls from the Word of God in our own lives and in the lives of others. These the real core of Christian experience, because it's glorious. There's no doubt here. It's all completely valid and open in the Word of God. Then again, our sanctification. I mentioned in the last message the bumper sticker, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That's an impossibility. Justification is not forgiveness of sins. Justification is forgiveness of sins. It is pardon for sin. It is the positive imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in the life, and we are reconciled unto God. That's justification. But these things have been pared down, truncated to such an extent that we come to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Heaven is a certainty, and we go to heaven no matter how you live. I've talked much from the pulpit about Rolf Barnard, whom I knew personally many, many years ago, some years before his death. He died in 1968. A southern evangelist, rough as a cob in many ways, but he knew how to get down into the Bible Belt personality. And he spoke one night about the betrayal of our Lord. And he said, one of you is going to betray me. And all of the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Barnard got back, and the way that he preached and with his bony face and glasses down, looking over the congregation. Then he got to Judas, and Judas said, it ain't me, Lord. Once saved, always saved. Then he started to preach. Do you know what Judas actually said in the Greek? In the Greek, every question implies a yes or no answer. He said, it isn't me, is it? Implying a no answer. And the Lord said, you said it. Until that point, he did not know that Jesus knew. Sanctification. Did Judas heal the sick? Evidently he did. No one suspected him. Did he preach? Evidently he did. No one suspected him. And when the Lord said, you are the one, what you do, do quickly, they thought he went out to give money to the poor. They didn't understand who he was until he led the soldiers into the garden. Sanctification. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. Justification is righteousness imputed. We cannot separate the imputation of righteousness from the impartation of righteousness. Those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. It's dangerous at times to have a chapter and verse mentality. We should have an inclusive grasp of the teaching of the Word of God. In the book of Romans, there's an underlying argument that extends from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. Paul, first of all, once he gives the truth of the gospel and strikes the keynote of the righteousness of God, deals with the condemnation of the human race. chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. All are under condemnation. What is he doing there? Some of you know from our studies on Romans, he is showing that every avenue possible that man has to approach to God has been blocked off. Look at it yourself. Men are ethically condemned. Men are willfully condemned. Men are intellectually condemned. Men are morally condemned. Men are racially condemned. Men are universally condemned. And men are totally condemned. Every possible way man has in his own religion to approach God is cut off. After cutting off man in every possible avenue, then he says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law stands revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, objective genitive, in Jesus Christ. Then he shows what? All those under condemnation, all those who are justified, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, must necessarily be sanctified, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 16, and all of those who are justified and sanctified must infallibly be glorified. And that takes us through the end of the chapter. There's one long, continuous argument in Romans chapters 1 through 8. We cannot separate, and we dare not separate, sanctification from justification. And yet we find people today believing, if they believe in justification at all, that they are justified, but they're unsanctified. That's an impossibility. We cannot separate the two. And I'll deal with justification in just a few moments in its relationship to sanctification. Sanctification is life transforming. It is a great pivotal turning point in the life, from wickedness to holiness, from ungodliness to godliness. It is a further manifestation of regenerating grace. The fourth great pivotal turning point is our resurrection unto glory. That's when we are robed in our glorified bodies, the toga virilis. We are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Christianity does not deprecate the body. Greek philosophy did. The body was a prison. They wanted to be released and enter into the spiritual eternal state. Not so. Christianity looks for the redemption of the body, the glory of the body, the salvation of the entire personality, the whole man. For our vile body, it's a bad translation if I can say that, the body of our humiliation shall be transformed and made like unto his glorious body. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It includes the immaterial part of man, his soul, his spirit, his mind, as well as his body. We will be ultimately and completely redeemed. These are the four pivotal turning points. So Christian experience transcends this life and goes into eternity. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he all justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Aorist tense, as good as done, and that extends over into eternity. Romans 8:28 reaches into the eternal state. Doesn't stop short of it. Do you think the martyrs who were having their life burnt out of them at the stake said, "Wow, I finally found out that all things work together for good to them that love God"? No, they were dying in agony. Romans 8:28 reaches into eternity and our future glory. These are the four great turning points, pivotal points in our Christian experience. Regeneration, our union with Christ, all of this occurring simultaneously, and our sanctification, and then our resurrection unto glory. Now, As we prepare for this study, I want to note three vital principles. Three vital principles that underlie this. If we want to be sure about things, certain about things, we want to be biblical about things, there are certain things that must be nailed down. There are three vital principles. Number one, tradition is often stronger than the truth. And it often obscures the truth. These four pivotal turning points in Christian experience have been largely obscured by religious tradition. When did religious tradition begin? The serpent and the woman had an abstract conversation, a theological conversation about God. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, when God is speaking to man for the first time, created him of the dust of the ground, commanded him not to eat of the tree, you find the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, all the way through chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, into chapter 4, Yahweh Elohim, except twice. And the serpent was more clever, subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God really said Elohim? Speaking not of the Lord God in whose context we live as the all-encompassing reality, but God over there, God in the abstract. Has he really said you cannot ever, ever eat of any of these trees? The woman said, we may eat freely of the trees of the garden, but God has said. She came down to think the serpent's thoughts after him. She's speaking about God in the abstract. The first conversation about God, as though God is removed from reality, takes place. The serpent had her. God has said, ye shall not ever, ever eat of it. Neither shall ye ever, ever touch it. That's the strong Hebrew negative with the imperfect tense, a perpetual prohibition, lest ye die. She gave the same force to her own thinking and feeling about the fruit that she gave to God's word. You shall never, ever touch it. That's the beginning of all religious tradition. Lest ye die. And at that point, she lessened the command of God, which is the strongest command. It's the infinitive absolute. Dying thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. Tremendous, strong expression. The strongest possible in the Hebrew language. She lessened that. Religious tradition was already overshadowing the word of God. It's been that way ever since. No doubt if you can't eat of it, you shouldn't touch it or come near it. That's religious tradition. Adding to the word of God. And it's been with us ever since. Tradition is often much stronger than the truth, and it often obscures the truth. When we look at regeneration, we are told today that regeneration is God's response to man's faith, and man's faith is mere human trust. We are told today that union with Christ, that's mysticism. We are talking about Christian experience, not the spiritual relationship to Christ. And if we are in Christ, that's our positional sanctification, and that has no relationship to the way we live. When it comes to sanctification, optional holiness is what's being taught today. Holiness is an optional thing. Completely setting aside the Word of God. Tradition, then, is often stronger than the truth and obscures the truth. The second principle is adherence to a religious system in general usually means that the particulars are also accepted even if never fully examined. Every one of us as professing Christians has espoused a doctrinal system. A man may be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist. He'll take that as a general system. Then when he's pressed, he begins to work out the particulars. And sometimes we paint ourselves into a corner. The same thing is true about regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and our future glory. We paint ourselves into a corner. We take a certain truth. I hear this quite often. Well, you know, these little children haven't reached the age of accountability. Really? Well, that's an interesting thing. Can you explain the age of accountability to me? And they will say, yes, that all children are saved and safe in Christ. And when they reach the age of accountability, they become sinners. Oh, how do you square that with David? I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. As soon as there was conception, as soon as a zygote was formed, as soon as there was a fertilized egg, there was a sinner. By virtue of the imputation of Adam's original sin, which is denied. By virtue of the inheritance of a sin nature, which is denied. Where did the age of accountability come from? Came from a man whose name means the deep sea. Pelagius. Have you heard of a pelagic shark or pelagic fish that swim in the open ocean? Well, Pelagius was a British monk, and they thought that Britain was out in the middle of the sea. That was the end of the world, so they called him Pelagius. He taught perfectibility. He taught you could earn your own salvation. You could perfect human nature. The next man to teach that was Charles Finney. In modern church history, the age of accountability. He said every man that's born is born just like Adam was. And he becomes a sinner by sinning. A denial of original sin. And it cannot be squared with Scripture. But again, it's religious tradition. It's assumed to be true. And it affects the whole core and reality of Christian experience. The third principle. Defective doctrine necessarily means defective experience. There was a young student. 1964, just spent almost a year in Bible school, been imbibing upon Keswick Holiness teaching, been reading books, young man, 23 years of age, reading these books. He knew there was more to Christianity than his present struggles. On a Saturday morning, he went down to the James River outside of Springfield, Missouri. And he was determined that before the clock struck 10 that morning, he would enter into the higher life. He would be Spirit-filled. He would be done with his spiritual struggles. And he would fulfill the hymn, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. About 11 o'clock that morning, when nothing had happened and I had prayed until I couldn't think of anything more to pray for, it dawned on me that what I was seeking was a non-Pentecostal experience without the tongues. Defective doctrine, defective experience. Now, we will conclude with this. Three pervasive errors, and I simply survey them. Legalism, antinomianism, and perfectionism. Almost everything within evangelical Christianity today has espoused some type of perfectionist teaching. But let's look at legalism first. Legalism is not spirituality. We had a lady attend church here a few times some years ago. And the first time she came, she heard some pretty tough gospel preaching about God really converting people and changing people's lives. And she went out and sat in the car. She was not in good health. And the pastor went out and talked to her. And we had a good talk. And she said, you know I'm a Christian because I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't go to X-rated films or R-rated films. I can understand that. But what you spoke about today about life changing, I don't understand that at all. That's legalism. That's a list of do's and don'ts. And usually that list of do's and don'ts don't have a thing to do with biblical Christianity. It's something that you can experience. You can say, I know I'm saved because I would never do that, or I haven't done that. Bible doesn't even speak about that. It puts salvation on an entirely different basis. That's legalism. The next is antinomianism. Legalism, you're saved by your works. But we can become legalistic and look to our works for an assurance of salvation. Antinomianism was coined by Luther at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Anti, against, nomos, law. Those who were against the law. Those who did not believe that the law of God, the moral law of God, was the standard for the believer's life. And that, of course, includes all dispensations. They're inherently antinomian. It's a lot more pervasive than you would imagine. Now, the strange thing is that antinomianism leads to legalism. It's unavoidable. For when we cast off God's law, we inevitably must substitute a law of our own. And it's always a system of do's and don'ts. Antinomianism becomes legalism. There is grace in God's law. There is no grace in a legalistic system. Man was created in the image of God. The law of God was ontologically embedded in his nature at creation. Even the Gentiles, which did not have the law as the Jews did in a codified form, showed and manifest the works of the law written in their hearts, Paul says. Man, as a creature, is a creature of law. And when he casts off God's law, he simply substitutes a law of his own. Man needs a standard whereby he can say, yes, I'm a Christian because of this and this and this. The third error is perfectionism. I want to just deal with six types of perfectionism because perfectionism has permeated evangelical Christianity and much of Reformed Christianity. Perfectionism. The first perfectionism is Wesleyan perfectionism. John Wesley, long before he made a profession of faith, was taught by his mother Susanna, who some of you believe is Madonna with child. For all of her greatness as a mother, Susanna Wesley taught her sons to hate predestination and the doctrines of grace. So he was very much prejudiced against this from the very beginning. He very much had a works mentality that he inherited from his father Samuel. He is the first modern Christian teacher to set aside the moral law of God. He said, we're no longer under the moral law, the Decalogue as a standard of conduct. We're under the law of love and the law of Christ. A life of perfect love is a life of perfection, although he never claimed to have achieved it. He claimed to know some who did. Do you realize, being that we're Baptists, this is a Baptist church, that the average Baptist today is an immersed Methodist? With all of its perfectional teaching. So what does perfection in general do? It does this. It bases one's justification upon one's sanctification. So if you become unsanctified, you become unjustified and lose your salvation. Are you following me? Except for fundamentalists, because you don't have to be sanctified at all, so don't worry about it. Once saved, always saved, and live like the devil. But this is perfectionist teaching. Fundamentalists have their own perfectionist teaching. The second type of perfectionism is Oberlin perfectionism, which is rather strange. When Finney first came to prominence, he held to Wesleyan perfectionism, he and Asa Mahan, and they started their college in Oberlin, Indiana, wherever it was. Oberlin perfectionism goes back to the law of God as the standard. But it's the law of God on a sliding scale because of Finney's Pelagianism, a sliding scale according to one's ability. God will never command you to do what you're not able to do. If he commands you to repent, you're able to repent. If he commands you to make a new heart, you're able to regenerate yourself. Read Finney's writings. That's exactly what he teaches. Well, in Oberlin perfectionism, God judges you, the Christian, or the pagan who's never heard the gospel, according to his ability. And when you've done the best you can, God counts that as perfection according to his law. That's why Finney said the heathen could be saved without the gospel. And that's where Billy Graham got the same idea, because Finney is his patron saint. If you want to read this, there are two volumes by B.B. Warfield in which he has several hundred pages on Asa Mahan, Charles Finney, and their whole doctrine of perfectionism. Or you can read my lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. I'll give you 100 pages on Finney. It was so bad when I gave the lectures in this church some years ago, people came up and said, "You're wrong. Finney didn't believe that. He couldn't have believed that." So I had to put all the quotes in, 100 pages of them. Yes, that's what he believes and taught. Now we come to the next thing, and that is the higher life teaching. It grew out of Wesleyan perfectionism. A.B. Simpson and others grew out of that and became higher life teaching. And that, of course, became Keswick teaching and also dispensational teaching. It's a two-stage Christianity. You start out and then you discover this higher life. This place where you don't struggle with sin, you're filled with the Spirit of God. Plant my feet on higher ground. All of those hymns, love divine, as Wesley wrote, all loves excelling. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. That's a perfectionist hymn. That's why it's not in our hymnal. That's why we won't sing it. It's a perfectionist hymn. When you see the theology of most of the hymns we sing, you say, "Oh my soul, look at that. We're singing heresy." Although I'll warrant that in our hymnal they have changed some of the words, they still haven't gotten there. "I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow." No, you and I will never have a glittering crown on our brow unless you, one of your ladies, wins a beauty contest. It's a stephanos. It's a victor's wreath. Only Christ will wear the diadema, the diadem, a metal crown with jewels in it. We'll just have the victor's wreath, the stephanos. But then again, you know, I've always been pretty narrow on my view of worship. So here we go to the higher life teaching. You start out as the nominal Christian, struggling with sin, and then you enter the higher life, usually through an experience. Now we come to the perfectionism of Pentecostalism. Again, it's a two-stage Christianity. You receive Jesus as your Savior at salvation. Then in a second experience, you receive the Holy Spirit. They divide the work of the Trinity. They isolate the work of the Holy Spirit. First you receive Jesus. Then later you receive the Holy Spirit. And the witness to this second work of grace is that you speak in tongues. You see. Then we have the Keswick experience, which is much the same, except it's non-Pentecostal. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is a tremendous promoter of Keswick holiness, said that as he was traveling across the Atlantic to the Keswick conference, he was reading that in Christ we have been lifted up into the heavenlies. He said suddenly that ship became a speck in the ocean and I was in the heavenlies with Christ, and I entered that higher life, that real spiritual life of not dealing with sin now and being beyond all of that. You see, perfectionist teaching. The fundamentalists are dispensational. Dispensationalism has its own perfectionist teaching. You can be a carnal Christian or you can be a spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian lives his life in the realm of spiritual death. He is sarkikos. And I say that's impossible. Sarkinos perhaps, but not sarkikos. Great difference. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means bearing the characteristics of the flesh. And Paul said, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." He said, "Before the utter perfection of God's law, I'm made of flesh." Didn't say I was acting like an unregenerate sarkikos. But then I'm quoting to you Lewis Sperry Schaefer, that the Christian may live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death, but he's still saved. He also said that positional sanctification that we are in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with our daily life. In the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of Liverpool, wrote a book entitled Holiness, in which he dealt with the dispensational Plymouth Brethren doctrine of positional sanctification alone without any practical sanctification in the life. These things we will deal with. Now, I don't want to have a negative situation here. I want to deal positively with what God does in the great turning points of our Christian experience. It must begin at regeneration, of which conversion is the immediate manifestation and evidence. We will look at regeneration and see what occurs at regeneration. We'll be able to see if God's made that great life-transforming work in our lives. Then we'll look at our union with Christ in its eternal aspect and in its present aspect and what it means. Then we will look at sanctification. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and progressive sanctification. These are the issues. God willing, in our next study, we will begin with a series of scriptures. We'll exegete scripture after scripture, deal with its truth, lay the foundation, then we'll deal with the great core of our Christian experience. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. The word are is ontos in the Greek. It means they're in that state of being His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ continually be departing from iniquity. A stereo faith. Does our experience correspond to the glorious truth of God's Word? Father, bless Thy Word. Make this study rich and blessed. Might we revel in Your truth and rejoice with a holy joy. We ask through Jesus Christ, to Your glory. Amen.